Trying to look at what community churches are doing and what they're teaching. They are a very dominant force in the religious world, and so it's a time for us just to examine some things about them so that we are a little better informed. But I do want to just remind you of some things that we have mentioned, but I mention them each time because I know there's some folks here who have not been here. And that is just a reminder that as we do this, the purpose is not for us to elevate ourselves. Our purpose is not to be in the attack mode or be in any way trying to be unfair or be unkind and towards these individuals and towards these organizations and what they're doing. So please understand that when we're talking here, not only in the things that I present, but hopefully in all the comments that anyone will make, that we are trying to make sure that we're doing all of this in a Christ-like spirit. And so then somebody says, well, then why are you doing it? And the reason we're doing it is because the Bible tells us to do it. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, don't you believe everything you hear. Okay, well, if I'm not supposed to believe everything I hear, what am I supposed to believe? Well, you're supposed to come back to this book and allow this book to be your proving ground. Allow this book to be the foundation upon which you decide what's right and what's wrong. And when it comes to various teachings, to decide which teachings are right and which teachings are wrong. Not because we are trying to elevate ourselves in some haughty way and in some judgmental way to say, well, we're just a whole lot better than you are. But to say, the Bible says I'm supposed to test everything. Well, am I supposed to do that or not? The Bible says I'm not supposed to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits. Am I supposed to do that or not? And here is a dominant force in the religious world. Do I need, just because something is popular, does that make it automatically right? Any of you parents in here? When was the last time that which was popular was right? Your kids say, well, everybody else is doing it. Oh, great, great point. Good. I never heard that before. Well, if everybody else is doing it, then okay. If everybody else believes it, if everybody else is teaching it, then, you know, we don't want to be the only ones who don't believe that and don't teach that. Since when has truth ever been in the majority? So our responsibility is to fairly examine the scriptures, to fairly examine what man teaches and to try to lay them side by side, not just to examine what they are saying, but to ensure that what we teach is the truth, that what we teach, that we are in the faith. It's not in any way to say we are so much better than anyone else and we are perfect. We are not, there's none of us who are perfect, but we need to make sure that not just when we look at others and what they teach, but we need to examine ourselves. Make sure that what we teach and what we believe is accurate. By way of brief review, since this is the second part to what we're talking about in regards to what community churches teach about salvation, we have talked about in this class, actually four, but for tonight's purposes, three different community churches that have become very dominant. The first one that started in the early 70s was outside of Chicago, named Willow Creek. And in part, what we've saw a lot last week, and all of this is documented. We are not giving you any information that has been made up, that we're not presenting anything in this that is we haven't drawn any conclusions. We have not stated anything out of context. We're just laying out the words and letting you decide what they're saying. But in part, what Willow Creek has taught over the years is that in order to be saved, you need to pray to receive Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you, trust in Jesus, that He paid the price. Turn and follow Jesus, and whoever receives Jesus, He will forgive you when you follow Him. Common terminology that you have heard before. Saddleback is out in California, started in the early 80s by Rick Warren, and they also have used similar terminology. And they're teaching about how man is to be saved, and they say it's only by trusting in Jesus as God's offer of forgiveness that somebody can be saved. They said you just need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How often have we heard this idea about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And that's what they teach, and like their predecessor in Willow Creek. Saddleback has also taught individuals that if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, here's how you do it. You need to pray this prayer, and they offer a prayer that individuals can pray in order that they might accept Jesus into their heart, in order that Jesus might forgive them. So those are two of the major community churches that we have looked at over the last 4 weeks, and looked at them because they are the model by which all the other community churches are following. In fact, Rick Warren, who started the Saddleback Church in California, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, and that has become the textbook by which many other community churches have used that as their textbook and their model to lay out how they are going to operate and how they can grow to be successful, just like they have in some of these other places. We introduced last week that the reason that we are looking at this quarter is not necessarily because we are concerned about what's happening in Chicago and the impact Willow Creek is having, and not because we're concerned at what's happening in Southern California and the impact that Saddleback is having, but because of the impact that community churches are having right here in our area, and the impact that those community churches are having on people that we know, and the impact that that is having even on the church itself. And obviously, the largest community church in our area is Christ Fellowship. And they have multiple campuses. Their main campus is over there on North Lake. But here's what they have taught, and we saw this last week. Here's what they have taught about salvation. They have taught that salvation is given by God's grace based upon our faith in Christ alone. And again, all of this is documented. These are not words that have been made up. I mentioned last week that, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, that these documentations from Christ Fellowship's website, that I pulled these back in November of 2010. And since then, they have revamped their website, and all of these citations, I cannot find them. They may be there. I just cannot find them on their website any longer. But there are the addresses where they were, and also all of these are screenshots where it's like a picture taken of the website itself to say here's what it looked like when it was on that page. And I'm not the only. Obviously, the reason I'm doing that is to try to properly document this information, and not to say this is something that was made up, but to say this is what was on their website. Somebody say, well, that could be understood in different ways, that we're saved by faith alone. I'm not sure how many different ways it could be understood, but still on their website, even to this day, is an online video of their statements of what we believe. Right in the middle of that video, it's about a 3-minute video, and right in the middle of it, they emphatically state that we are saved by faith alone. Alone, alone, alone. They repeat the word 3 times. They want it understood that that's what they believe and that's what they teach. Now, what does the Bible teach? And we got to this slide and then the next slide last week, and that's why I'm just kind of skipping through this, because we have talked about this already. What does the Bible teach? We know that the Bible is very clear. Does the Bible teach that we're saved by faith? Absolutely. Absolutely we're saved by faith. Can you imagine the idea that we would not be saved, that we could be saved without having faith in Christ? Got to have faith in Christ. That's the very basis upon which our obedience takes place. And yet, the Bible nowhere says that we're saved by faith alone. In fact, not only does the Bible not teach that we're saved by faith alone, but the Bible emphatically denies that we're saved by faith alone. It would be one thing if they were teaching something that the Bible just didn't say anything about. And that goes back to our Sunday night series, and we won't dwell there. But the fact that the Bible emphatically says that we are not saved by faith alone, that faith, if it's all by itself, is dead. then how can it be taught that anybody could be saved by faith alone? I mentioned 2 weeks ago that here's Mark 16:16, and we're not talking about baptism. If we get through this lesson tonight, we'll talk about what they teach about baptism next week. But we're not even dealing with, I don't even want to deal with what's in that blank, but the very fact that Jesus said something after the word and indicates what? That there's something more than belief. Whatever it is after that word and people have difficulty with it being baptism, that's what Jesus put there. But just put a blank there. Jesus said, he who believes and does something is going to be saved. What does that indicate to us? That salvation is by more than just faith. Jesus taught that to be the case. And then here's the last slide we got to 2 weeks ago. And that is that we looked at quotes, and I didn't have them up here tonight. We looked at quotes from both Willow Creek and from Christ Fellowship. And Christ Fellowship in particular, that said that man is saved by repentance. That man must repent in order to be saved. I'll read you the quote. It wasn't on the screen. They say that salvation is by grace, a gift of God apart from works. And then this sentence, salvation requires repentance. And so that's their line here. Salvation requires repentance. But then they also teach that salvation is by faith alone. Now, which one is it? Which one do they teach? Which one do they believe? It cannot be both ways. You cannot say faith alone all by itself saves us and then go outside that circle and say salvation requires repentance. Those two sentences, they cannot go together. They cannot be stated as a statement of faith that they would say, here's what we believe. Those two sentences contradict each other. You can't say this alone saves us and then say, oh, and here's something else that's required. By itself, I think we should be able to see that. So let's move on to some new territory in this matter of salvation and what these groups are teaching. And this is, can you all read this? Is that big enough? Y'all read that in the back? Yeah, that's what I thought. So here's what they say. Here it is blown up a little bit. In their writings, they had an article that was written by an individual. I'm not sure his exact title at Christ Fellowship. He calls himself a pastor, and his job on the internet his job at Christ Fellowship was working in their internet teaching. So he was, I don't know if he was called their internet pastor or not, but he was one of their pastors, and his job was to teach individuals through the internet. He wrote an article about what somebody needed to do in order to receive Christ. He called it Knowing God Personally is the name of this article. And his fourth point is what you're seeing here in this article, where he said, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they had three passages quoted that are there on the screen. And then he has this statement, receiving Christ involves turning to God and trusting Christ to come into our lives. Trusting Christ to come into our lives, to forgive us of our sins and to make us what He wants us to be. You can receive Christ now by asking God to forgive you and by inviting Christ to be Lord, parentheses CEO, of your life. God knows your heart and is not as concerned with your words as He is with the attitude of your heart. The following is a suggested prayer. Pray this, Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. And when I do that, thank you for forgiving me of my sins and giving me eternal life, because they had asked Him into their heart. Take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. That's how Christ Fellowship, through their internet pastor, has taught individuals to be saved. that all you have to do is receive Christ, and you do that by praying a prayer. It's interesting, I found today online, and I'm not sure why it was there, a Facebook exchange, a series of messages that this internet pastor had. His name is David Helbig. I don't know if I've said his name yet. His name is David Helbig, and he had a Facebook chat with a woman named Jane. And you can get this online. It's about, I don't know, 12 or 13 pages. But it's a printout of their conversation back and forth on the internet. And for those of you who aren't familiar with chats or messaging back and forth, it's just typing messages back and forth. It's instantaneous. Somebody types on their screen and it goes right to that person, and that person can type on theirs and it goes right back to them. So it's a communication back and forth just by typing. On this particular occasion, David Helbig, the internet pastor for Christ Fellowship, befriended this woman named Jane on Facebook. And she asked him, or she said to him, "I have been feeling the pull of God for about a year now." That's what she says. "I have been feeling the pull of God for about a year now. I just haven't really acted. I haven't done anything. I've been feeling this pull, but I haven't done anything." And then about a half an hour later, she wrote to him and said, "What is the prayer to bring God into your heart?" She had heard that there was some kind of prayer. So she asked this internet pastor guy, "What is this prayer to bring God into your heart?" And so that's when he says, "Here's an article that I wrote about knowing God personally. I'm going to send it to you." And that's where this comes from. That's his fourth point in his article about receiving Christ. And he sends her that entire article. And then an interesting thing transpires. I have never heard of this. I have heard about preachers being on the radio and telling their listeners to put their hand on the radio and to repeat the prayer after them as they say it on the radio. I have heard of preachers in an assembly telling people to bow their heads, close their eyes, sometimes raise their hand, and to repeat the words that they say in that assembly. I've heard of them and seen them on TV to do the same thing, to ask those who are watching. This is the first time that I'd ever seen this. He says to her, "Jane, are you going to let me lead you in a prayer?" Remember, they're typing back and forth. "Are you going to let me lead you in a prayer of surrendering your life to the power and the presence of God?" She says, "I will." He asks her where she is. She says, "I'm alone at my office at work." So she is sitting in her office at work. This is 5:06 p.m. So it's after hours, maybe. I don't know. 5:06 p.m. She's in her office at work, she says. "David," the internet pastor says, "I want you to do something. I want you to either type in exactly what I type, kind of representing you saying it, or read what I am saying out loud." And she says, "Okay, how about I do both?" He says, "Perfect." He says, "I just want you to really feel it and mean it, not just read it." And so he types to her the words that are on the screen. He types to her and wants her to type back to him or to say it out loud. "Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally." He types that to her. She types back to him. "Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally." He types to her, "Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins." He types back to her. It is the sinner's prayer. I've never seen it or heard of it being done just by typing it. So here was a sinner's prayer that she prayed by typing it to the internet pastor at Christ Fellowship, the same exact words where she said, "Come into my life," where she said, "Thank you for forgiving me of my sins." And at the end, the internet pastor then said, "The Bible says that you are now a new creation." No misunderstanding. He just taught her and told her how she could be saved. And at the end of it, he says, "You are saved. You are a new creation. All things have passed away and you have now been made new." There's no question about what they have taught individuals to do in order to be saved. The question we need to ask is that what the Bible teaches? We started this study, and we're going to look at other aspects of what community churches are teaching and practicing. But we started it to look at the matter of salvation because this is the issue that is most important. What is being taught to people who are lost? What are they being told they need to do in order to be saved? Receiving Jesus, receiving Christ, is a phrase that I'm sure you have heard a number of times. It's a favorite. It's a favorite expression, not just among community churches, among denominations. A favorite expression of theirs that they use, and it's interesting how ambiguous that expression can be. What does it mean? What does it mean to receive Christ? What could it mean? Get your Bibles. Get your Bibles, and we're going to look at some passages. I asked you 2 weeks ago when we were together, as we looked at these matters of these churches saying, all you have to do is to accept Jesus. All you have to do is receive Christ. I asked you 2 weeks ago, go home and look up in your Bible. Where does the Bible teach us to receive Christ? Where does the Bible say, in order to be saved, what you need to do is to receive Christ? Where does it say to accept Christ into your heart? As often and as popular as that expression is, that's what you hear all the time. Wouldn't you think it would be found on every other page in the New Testament? That's all we hear, as if that's all that the New Testament says. Look in John chapter 1. And let's look at John chapter 1 and what it teaches us about receiving Christ. There are only a handful of verses in the New Testament that say anything about receiving Christ. But this is one that they use a lot. In fact, if we back up in their teaching, when he wrote this article about receiving Jesus Christ, you see that one of the verses that he references is John chapter 1 and verse 12. Well, what does John chapter 1 and verse 12 say? But as many as received him, you've received Christ, as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Does this verse teach that when someone believes, having received Jesus, that they are saved? Does this verse teach that? Does this verse say, when you have received Christ, because you believed in the last part of the verse, when you have received Christ, you are saved? Does it say that you are a child of God? That's what this verse is talking about, becoming a child of God. Does it say that when somebody receives Christ, that he becomes a child of God? Is that what this verse says? You know, Jesus came into his own in verse 11. The Bible says his own received him not. Here's what I want us to see. In verse 11 and in verse 12, he came into his own and his own received him not. But to those who received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become children of God, to as many as believed on his name. Here's what I want to see. There are three different groups of people in these two verses. Three different groups of people. There are those individuals who did not receive Christ. Verse 11, came to his own did not receive him. That's one group of people in verse 11. There were individuals who did not receive Christ. Were they saved? They hadn't received Christ. They had not received Christ. Were they a child of God? No, they hadn't received Christ. Okay, that's one group of people. Verse 12 is not only talking about one group of people. Verse 12 talks about two distinct groups, categories of people. To those who received him, as many as received him, so there were some who didn't receive him in verse 11. There were some who did receive him, verse 12. But then he says, to the people who received him, what did Jesus do? He gave them eternal life. He gave them childhood in the family of God. He gave them forgiveness of their sins. Well, this verse says he gave them something. Those who received Christ, this is what we're supposed to do, remember? Receive Christ as your personal Savior. To those who received Christ, to them Jesus gave what? To them Jesus gave the right. He gave the power to become children of God. Can you become something that you already are? Harrison, can you become a man? Yeah, it might be for you. Maybe I'll go to an easier one. Darren, can you become a man?
Yes.
You are. Y'all are not helping me. Can you be? That's my fault for picking them. Can you become something you already are? Can I become a Floridian? I already am. So you're telling me I can't become one? Well, you already are. Jesus gave some people the right to become something. What does that indicate? They were not that yet. If he gives you the right, the power, if he gives you the authority, if he gives you the privilege, maybe your translation says that, or maybe you have a marginal reading that has the word privilege. That's what this right is talking about. He gives you the privilege to become a child of God. What does that mean? You're not that yet. But what had they done? They had received Christ. But having received Christ, did it mean that they were saved? They were not saved. We won't look at all these verses, but I thought I had all this up here for you already. Look in Matthew chapter 18. I think this is, you may, when you're talking with individuals about John chapter 1, first of all, we need to underscore in our minds that there are three different groups of people in John chapter 1. Those who did not receive him, they were not saved. Those who did receive him and were not saved. And those who did receive him and acted upon the privilege that he gave them and became children of God. So just because someone has received Christ does not mean that they are a child of God. Jesus merely gave them the right to become that. I think it's an interesting verse in Matthew 18 and verse 5. If you look up, if you go to a concordance, and if you look up accepting Jesus, you're not going to find one single solitary verse in the New Testament that ever talks about accepting Jesus. Those words are not used. And again, as frequently as that is stated, you would think it was the favorite phrase in the New Testament, except it's not found one time. When you look up in a concordance the idea of receiving Christ, receiving Jesus, you actually only find a handful of verses that say anything about it. You find verses like Jesus when he said, if they don't receive you, talking to his apostles, when they don't receive you, they don't receive me. Or if they do receive you, they've received me. And then he says, if they receive me, they receive the one who sent me. So not a lot that we learn about how somebody receives Jesus, but there are those verses. And then there's this verse in Matthew 18 and verse 5. How does somebody indicate if they have received Christ? It's interesting, Matthew 18 and verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What do I need to do to receive Jesus? What do I need to do to receive Christ? Well, if I do what the Bible says, one thing I might need to do is to receive a little child. Have you done that? Remember, all we're trying to do is take Bible terminology and use Bible words in the way that the Bible uses them. How does the Bible use this favorite phrase of receiving Jesus? It never equates receiving Christ with salvation. In fact, it's just the opposite, that it says that those who do receive Christ, they have the right, the ability, the privilege to become a child of God, but they're not there yet. In addition, this idea of praying in order that someone might be saved from their sins, asking God to forgive you by inviting Christ to be the Lord of your life. Have you ever read that in your New Testament? One of the most common answers given, and we have cited this from all of the community churches that we've talked about, major community churches, all of the Willow Creek, the Saddleback, Christ Fellowship, all of them claim to have 20,000 or more adherents, 20,000 or more individuals who come to their weekend services. We're talking about more than 60, 70, 80, 100,000 people that are a part of that, not including those who have been impacted by their worldwide efforts. And 2 weeks ago, and I didn't have it tonight, but we included quotations from Joel Osteen. And you have heard of him, seen him in his popular work. They teach the very same thing. What's the point? They teach individuals to pray in order that they might receive Jesus, and they specifically say in those prayers, "Thank you for forgiving me." But nowhere in the New Testament does it say that praying and asking Jesus to forgive you, that ever forgives you. You know, this is not a question about their sincerity. It's not an attack on their heart. But it's a question about what is being taught. The very thing that people need the most is the salvation from their sins. There's no greater need that any person has than to be saved from their sins. And the answer that the world is being given, not just by community churches, but by denominationalism at large, the answer that they're being given is not even found in the Bible. What do we do about that? Are we supposed to remain silent? Should we be embarrassed because we have found that that's not what the New Testament teaches? We should not be embarrassed to stand up for truth and to say, there's no more important question than this, and yet people are not receiving a Bible answer to it. Let me give you a couple more quotes. On their website, they have taught, did I have this up there? I guess I didn't have this last line up there. It's interesting that they also said on another article they had on their website that God is not obligated to answer the prayers of non-Christians. They had that in another article. Look at the name of the article. Does God answer the prayers of the non-Christians? That's the name of the article. And they say in the article, God's not obligated to answer the prayers of non-Christians, and yet they teach that you need to pray in order to be saved. Even their teaching, and when they make that last statement, says it's not a fail-proof system, apparently. They have taught, it's important to note, that no one is condemned to hell because they never heard the gospel. They come right out and say, nobody, look at how bold that statement is. No one is condemned to hell. Is there any equivocation? Is there any question mark? Is there any, could be, maybe not? This is straight down the line. Nobody's ever been condemned to hell because they never heard the gospel. When referring the future judgment, I think they meant when referring to the future judgment, but there's no word to in there, and you can see that as well. When referring the future judgment, the Bible implies that humans will be judged according to the amount of information they had about God and not according to the revelation they did not receive. So, nobody is condemned to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. And, in fact, you are only going to be judged upon what you have been taught and what you know. Okay, back up. What does the Bible teach? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when the Lord returns, verse 8, here's the words of the Bible. The Lord's return, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on, two categories of people are listed at the end of verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and somebody who might know God, but somebody who does not obey the gospel of Christ. Now, folks, We are not trying to be unkind in any of our comments tonight. But if you lay 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of Christ. These people, in verse 9, what people? The people who haven't obeyed God, people who don't know God and haven't obeyed His gospel. These shall be punished. What kind of punishment? With everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You lay the Bible down next to a statement that says nobody is condemned to hell for not having heard the gospel. What did the Bible just say? You lay that down next to a statement that says somebody is only going to be judged based upon the revelation that they have received. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 says everybody was judged by the same standard. And there's a host of verses that we could offer. And this last statement is the one that Joe made just a minute ago. If people are only going to be judged based upon what they have been taught, why are we sending missionaries out? Seriously. If they are only going to be condemned based upon the revelation they have received, and if they know what they're supposed to do and then they reject it, then they're going to go to hell. But if they've never heard what they're supposed to do, they will not go to hell. What's the worst thing we could do? Tell people what they need to do to be saved, because now they know it. And if they don't obey it, they're going to hell. What's the best thing we could do for them? Don't tell them anything. Seriously, does that follow? Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because every creature is lost. Lost because they have heard the gospel and they haven't obeyed it? No. They're lost because of their sin. That's what's going to condemn them to hell. Let me give you one other statement, and I'd like to finish this section. Right after they make this statement, it's important to note that no one is condemned to hell because they never heard the gospel. They say they go to hell for their own sins. I want you to notice this sentence. They go to hell for their own sins. But then they contradict themselves in the very next sentence. Except for the first couple, Adam and Eve, and the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being is born a sinner with deep-seated inclinations to revolt against God's righteousness. If babies go to heaven, it is not because they are innocent. Everyone, including babies, is born in... Wait a minute. Up here, they said, they go to hell for their own sins. Then, everyone is born in sin. They inherit... Wait a minute. Which one is it? Does somebody go to hell for their own sins, or do they inherit sin? Which one? It can't be both. Are individuals born in sin? Are babies born because they have inherited the sin of their parents? Because they have inherited the sin of Adam and Eve? The Bible emphatically denies that. Not just hints around it. The Bible emphatically denies it. Ezekiel chapter 18 says that the Son is not going to bear the guilt of the Father. The Son will not bear the guilt of the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hear this. That each one may receive the things done where? In the body. That each one may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. What's going to happen? On the day of judgment, everybody's going to be judged. What are they going to be judged upon? Based upon what they have done. Not based upon what mom and dad did. Not based upon what Adam and Eve did. We do not inherit sin. We are born into this world the same way that baby Jesus was born into this world, without a single solitary sin to our account. Sin is an act that we commit. And all this says is that there's a contradiction in their claim. In their claim that says you only go to hell for your own sins, and then to say, but you are born with sin, and that's what condemns us before God. Dirk, real quick.
Yeah, they did.
Let me see if I can get back to it. Except for the first couple, Adam and Eve, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They include him in their exception. Good question. I know this is a lot to take in. I know we're kind of rushing through parts of this. I don't want to dwell on it any longer than we need to. But the important thing is for us to realize that we have the answers in God's Word. And it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's somebody standing in a community church pulpit or if it's somebody standing in this pulpit. Our responsibility is to test the things that are taught, to see whether they are so, because my soul is going to give an answer. My soul is going to give an answer for what I have done, whether I've obeyed the gospel or not.